All right, let's open our Bibles today to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. The book of Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to be reading verses 11 through 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 through 13. The title of the message today is The Excommunication of Christ. Some time ago, Brother Ron and Sister Linda were reading in, I think, Rushdoony's book, and they hit this thought, and Ron told me, he said, well, you ought to preach someday on the excommunication of Christ. And I said, well, I will. And so I got around to it. So Hebrews chapter 13, beginning there with verse 11, the Word of God says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. When we hear the word excommunication, the word sounds strange to our ears, simply because we immediately know that it is a strong word, and that it's a word that speaks of sin, suffering, and estrangement. We think of it in reference to saints that have sinned and have refused to repent, and consequently, church discipline has been exercised upon them. We immediately think of a passage like 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, where the Apostle Paul commanded, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which you received of us. I want you to hold Hebrews chapter 13, but look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because I want to show you a passage where one individual was indeed disciplined, or as some would say, excommunicated. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning there with verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul is reproaching the Corinthians and rebuking them, for he writes, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So here was a son, was not necessarily his mother, but maybe a stepmother, was committing fornication with his stepmother. And he says, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily is absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Notice, if you would, evidently the church discipline that was exercised for his sin had a desirable effect. You say, how can you say that? Well, turn right over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and look, if you would, please, beginning there with verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5, because Paul now speaks concerning this same individual, and he says this. 2 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Now look what he says in verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, now that he's repented, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you, that you would confirm your love toward him. So here's an individual who had committed sin. He was disciplined by the church. He was put out from among them, excommunicated, as we would say. But evidently he repented. And now Paul is saying, you need to bring him back. Now, in light of these verses, how can we speak of the excommunication of Christ? we know, we acknowledge, we confess, and believe that Jesus Christ was and is the sinless Son of God. We know that in Him is no sin. The word excommunication not only speaks of censure, but it also means to exclude from fellowship, or to cast to one side, or to put out. In many instances, Christ has been censured by His professing people in that He had been set aside or excluded from fellowship because of the strictness of His doctrine and His demands for a holy, obedient life. I'm going to show you in just a moment, but it's much like the incident in John chapter 6, where our Lord gave His message on the bread of life. He proclaimed there that He was indeed the bread of life sent down from heaven, and that He alone could provide life and nourishment. Many of His disciples at that particular point forsook Him. Now, it was not necessarily an official censure from a religious body, but by their forsaking Him, they certainly excluded Him from any future teaching or fellowship. So in one sense of the word, their actions cast Him out. And their refusal to believe and submit to His teaching and doctrine was a censure, in one sense of the word, against that which He taught. So I want you to look in John chapter 6, and let's begin reading there with verse 32. John 6, verse 32. This is a tremendous passage, but I want you to watch how this develops. John 6 and verse 32. We will read through verse 35. John 6, verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto Him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst." Now, skip down to verse 51. Remember, He's teaching that He is the bread of life. Verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is My flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is meat indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him." Now, of course, our Lord was not necessarily talking literally and physically. He was speaking metaphorically and spiritually. But look what happens. Skip down to verse 60. Watch what happens. Verse 60. "Many, therefore, of His disciples, when they had heard this, said..." This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Now skip down to verse 66. "From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ has been essentially excommunicated from His own church by those who profess religion but do not possess Christ. John 6 is very emphatic. Now listen carefully. When you walk away from the doctrine and teaching of Christ, you walk away from Christ. When you exclude His word, you exclude Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Let's put this together. Paul told Timothy, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Now listen, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears." Now listen to what he said. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. What will they do? They will heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, they want someone to scratch their ears. They want someone to teach what they want taught. They want someone to say what they want said. They're not interested in truth. They're not interested in doctrine. They're interested only in what they want. Now, the interesting thing here is this. When one rejects the sound doctrine of Christ, he will always turn to others that will give him that which he wants to hear. At the same time, when he turns to others, he has also rejected Christ and his word, and he has effectively cut him off and cast him out. In other words, he's excommunicated Christ from his life. Now, I want you to look back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and look at verse 12. I'm mainly going to deal with verse 12 and verse 13 today. I read verse 11 so that you could see in the context exactly what was happening. Let's go back to verse 11. He says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." Now watch. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Now, let's ask a question. Where is Christ? We confess and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is in the heaven of heavens. He is in the most holy place, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Okay? This was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it's confirmed in the New Testament. Let me just quote. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2, if you would, please. Just Acts chapter 2. And as you turn to Acts chapter 2, let me quote from Psalm 110 and verse 1. Listen, as I quote Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This is the most frequently quoted verse in the Old Testament. It's quoted more in the New Testament than any other verse. So, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, you'll see how it's applied to Christ. Look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." Verse 33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had shed forth this which you now see and hear." Look in verse 34. "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." Now, listen carefully. We know where our Lord is theologically and positionally, but do we know where he is metaphorically and morally? Let me give you a clue. He is not anywhere around established religion. Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, and all the other isms are without Jesus Christ. Moreover, all of those professing Christian churches that are more interested in entertainment, programs, buildings, ecumenism, compromise, seeker-friendly atmospheres, and building a name for themselves without Christ, he's nowhere near them. His word is not there. He is not there. Where is he? He is outside the gate and without the camp. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Hosea. Whole Hebrews, we're coming back there. Look in Hosea chapter 8. Daniel, Hosea, Joel and Amos. Look in Hosea chapter 8, because I want you to see that modern day Christendom, or let me say it like this, the religious establishment, has basically fallen into the same trap that ancient Israel did. In Hosea chapter 8, beginning there, verse 12, look what God says concerning Israel. God says, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Let me just stop there. They were counted as a strange thing. I've got a message on this passage that I preached a multitude of years ago. The word strange does not just simply refer to something that's funny sounding or something that we've never heard before. Remember, the word refers to a prostitute as a strange woman. The word strange here, I've written on him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange, that is, an alien thing to him. Now watch what happens. When you reject the word of God, here it is, watch now, verse 13, they sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it. But the Lord accepted them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Here it is, for Israel hath forgotten his maker and builded temples. What? He's forgotten God and buildeth temples. What's he doing? He's making a professing or a profession of worshiping God. And he's building these magnificent buildings. But the worship of God is not there. God is not there. It's all external. It's all hypocritical. In other words, we basically have forgotten Christ. We've forgotten his word, repentance, faith, and obedience. And basically what modern day Christendom is doing is this. We're majoring on the minors, and somehow we think that structures and rituals and ceremonies and pageants and programs can please the sovereign God of heaven and earth. We've forgotten that empty ceremonies and heartless rituals are absolutely despised by God. Turn right over. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Look in Amos chapter 5. Let me show you God's attitude toward these empty ceremonies and heartless rituals. Notice, if you would, Amos chapter 5, beginning there at verse 21. Look what God says to Israel. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beast. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vows. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Now go back to verse 21, when God says, I hate and I despise your feast days. Did not God appoint those feast days? Did not God appoint those sacrifices? Did not God appoint those solemn assemblies? Did not God appoint the music and the musicians and the songs? Why does God look at Israel and say, I hate and despise all of your rituals and all of your ceremonies? And the answer is, because they had turned away from God's judgment, God's word, God's justice, and the ceremonies and the rituals were absolutely empty and meaningless and heartless. We have forgotten the simple question that is asked in 1 Samuel 15 in verse 22, where Samuel asks Saul, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. What is God saying? He'd rather have our obedience than all of the sacrifices and all the rituals and all the ceremonies that we can perform. That's why in Micah 6 and verse 8, God said this. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Now notice, what does God require of thee? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. You know, I thought about this verse even this morning. I probably need to come back and just preach on this verse one day to describe justice and mercy and what it means to walk humbly with thy God. You remember that passage in Luke chapter 18 where the Pharisee and the publican went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee prayed thus with himself, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. I thank thee that I'm not as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Da, 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 and it went on and on. And the old publican would not even so much as lift his eyes toward heaven, but smote himself on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And our Lord said, verily, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. What was he doing? He was walking humbly. He acknowledged what he was. He acknowledged that he deserved nothing. I'm just simply saying, God has showed us what he demands of us. I want you to look in your Bibles. Go back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22. Jeremiah 22, Jeremiah Lamentations. And look, if you would, please, beginning there with verse 13. Jeremiah 22 and verse 13. I want to show you what God says. Jeremiah 22, verse 13. Jeremiah 22, verse 13. Watch carefully. God says, woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work, that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar, and painted with vermilion. Now watch. So here's what he's done. He's built a big, beautiful mansion. Now look at the question God asked in verse 15. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? Now watch. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? What good is a big, beautiful building without truth and righteousness and holiness and justice? I don't know if you've ever been through Atlanta on I-75, but as you get on the outskirts of the city, there is this huge church building. I mean, huge. I don't even know the name of the church. Mount Karen. Is that it?
Mount Karen, that's it.
Wow.
No, my parents, Church of God. Church of God.
Yeah. Well, I tell you this. I've often said, how would you like to have one Federal Reserve note for each brick in that building? I mean, come on. I don't know how many bricks are in that building. It is humongous. Yeah. Yeah. But the question is this. We can do all of those things. What good is a building without obedience and without holiness, without righteousness? All I'm trying to show you today is this. The context of Hebrews chapter 13 is consistent with that which was foreshadowed and typified in the Old Testament. I'm going to explain it. I'm going to show it to you. We need not look for Christ in fine buildings, in great works, in rituals, or in ceremonies. Why? Because he is not there. Now, I want you to hold Hebrews 13, but I want you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Exodus and look in chapter 33 and verse 7. Exodus 33 and verse 7. Exodus 33 and verse 7. Look carefully. Exodus 33, verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Now, let me just refresh your memory. Exodus chapter 32 deals with the golden calf incident. You remember how Aaron collected the golden earrings, fashioned the molten calf, and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." The people had disobeyed God. They had rebelled. They had refused to obey God's law. Incidentally, they broke all Ten Commandments at one time. And because of their sin and because of their rebellion, God now refuses to walk among them. Look in Exodus 33, verses 2 and 3. Look what God says. "And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." So what did Moses do? In verse 7, look at it again. "And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone that sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp." So Moses then took the tabernacle, which in all of its parts, as well as its ceremonies, was pictures, symbols, and types of Christ, and pitched it without the camp. Note, if you would, verse 7 says, "It came to pass that everyone that sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp." Now, go back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Here's the whole point. The Israelites that really wanted to seek the Lord had to separate themselves from their wickedness and go forth unto Christ. Christ cannot and will not abide compromise, complacency, or iniquity. So, look in verse 12, Hebrews 13. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." That is, he suffered without the gate at Jerusalem, as the sin offering was consumed without the camp when the tabernacle abode in the wilderness. Now let's ask a question. Why did Christ suffer without the gate of Jerusalem? Someone's going to say, well, to fulfill prophecy. Well, that's true. I mean, prophecy was fulfilled. That's what Hebrews 13 is telling us, based upon Exodus 33 and verse 7. That's true. But that's not the practical answer. Why did Christ suffer without the gate of Jerusalem? And the answer is because the religious leaders, along with the political leaders, despised, hated, refused, and crucified him. They did not desire him. They did not desire his word. They did not desire his rule. They did not desire his law. They wanted no part of Christ. They cast him out. They excommunicated him. If you think for one moment that the political and the religious leaders of this world have any interest of Christ and his kingdom at heart, you need to think again. Because if you really believe the political and the religious establishments really, truly, genuinely want Christ and his law, then I believe you're deceived. I've had many well-meaning Christians come to me after I preached a particular sermon and would say something like this: "Wow, if only our leaders could hear this. If only you could preach this before Congress. Or if you could only preach this at the White House." Let me ask you a question. Do you think for one minute that Congress or those in the White House would listen or would hear? It would make absolutely no impression upon them at all. Why? They do not want the truth. Now, it is true that they will use Christ and his followers. Have you noticed that every politician professes to be religious, and many of them profess to be Christians? They say one thing and then do the opposite. It's a total, absolute charade to them. They know how to talk the talk, and they know talking the talk is sufficient for most professing Christians. Why? Because we are so dull, so dead, and so deformed, spiritually speaking, we cannot even discern their hypocrisy. What did our Lord say? It is by their fruits you shall know them, not by their words. It does not matter what a politician says, and it really does not matter what an established religious leader says. You look at his life. The interesting thing is, most of the black religious leaders, as well as the white religious leaders, nationally known, are adulterers and whoremongers and fornicators and thieves. They will talk the talk, but they certainly do not walk the walk. And those who profess to be Christians, to get your vote, when they get in office, they will vote for and pass anti-biblical and anti-Christian laws without even wincing. They think nothing about it. The only kingdom they're interested in is their own kingdom. Much like Nebuchadnezzar when he said in Daniel 4 and verse 30, "Then the king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for my honor and for my majesty?" They're not interested in Christ. They're not interested in his law. They're interested in their kingdom. You may look in all the political places that you would like, but you will not find Christ there. You may look in all the established religious places that you like, but you will not find Christ there. Christ is not in religion. Christ is not in the politically correct crowd. He has been shut out, kicked out, excommunicated, and shunned. Those who think that Christ is still in the establishment have never read the scriptures and have no understanding how governments and religious establishments really, really work. I want you to look in the book of Hosea chapter 4. Daniel Hosea. Hosea 4 and verse 6. I could quote this one, but I want you to see it. Well, that is not even the passage that I want. Hang on. Let me see. I can quote the passage. Hosea 5, 6. It's Hosea 5, 6. Look what he says. "They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, for they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them." Why? "They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children." They go to seek the Lord, yet they're not going to find him. Why? He has withdrawn himself from them. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 6, now listen to this. The bride is so concerned with herself. The groom is knocking at the door. And she says, "How can I arise? You know, I perfume myself. How can I get up now and go to him?" And so when you get the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 6, when she finally goes, she says, "I open to my beloved, But my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. What did she say? I went to open the door, but he had withdrawn himself. In the book of Micah, chapter 3 and verse 4, I tell you what, just go ahead and turn to Revelation because we're going there next. Revelation 3. But let me just quote Micah 3 and verse 4. Listen carefully. The scripture says, then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. What did he say? He will not hear them. Why? He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they behave themselves ill in their doings. Now, if you look in Revelation chapter 3, beginning there with verse 14, I want you to see what our Lord said to the church of the Laodiceans. Watch carefully. Revelation 3, beginning there, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Isn't it interesting? He's saying, I'd rather you be either out and out for me or out and out against me. Watch verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, if you put these scriptures together that I just read to you, Christ spits out, hides his face, and withdraws himself from those that hate him, despise him, and disobey him. So how can Christ be in any place that rejects him and his word? So in light of these truths, the question has to be asked, what must we do? We cannot support anything that's unbiblical and unchristian. If we wish to be pleasing to our Lord, we must be where he is. I want you to listen to this passage, John 12 and verse 26. Here's what our Lord said. Listen, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Did you hear what he said? And where I am, wherever I am, there will my servant also be. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13. Because I want to share with you very quickly verse 13. Notice if you would, Hebrews chapter 13. And I've got 4 points. Hebrews 13, verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Christ has been kicked out. Christ has been excommunicated. So what are we to do? Here's the plea. Let us go forth. In other words, now is not the time to sit still. We know where Christ is, metaphysically and morally, so let us arise and go forth. The plea in verse 13, if you take it in its context, is actually a plea for the early believers to leave the temple worship with all of its rituals and all of its ceremonies and go to Christ. Why? Because the tabernacle and the temple, with all of those rituals and all of those ceremonies, were nothing but types and emblems and shadows. And they are now useless since the reality has come. So the apostle is saying, look, Christ has fulfilled every type and every shadow. He is not in the tabernacle. He is not in the temple. He is not in the ceremonies. He is not in the rituals. He is here and he's outside the camp. He's not going to be there in the established, politically correct religion. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Go back, if you would, Hebrews 10, beginning there with verse 9. Hebrews 10, verse 9. Look at what the scripture says. Here's why the apostle is pleading, let us go forth. Hebrews 10, verse 9. Then said he, that is Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Watch. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that he has sanctified. Why in the world would we leave the tabernacle? Why would we leave the temple? Because Christ is not there. The rituals are empty. The ceremonies are worthless. They were pictures. They were types. They were emblems. They were shadows. And now we have the real thing. And so the plea is, let us arise and go forth to Christ in the fullness of his sacrifice, in the fullness of his work, in the fullness of his obedience, in the fullness of his worship. Let's leave sin and the world and the pleasures, as well as our own works and our own righteousness, and go to him. That's the plea. Look, if you would please, secondly, at the person. He says in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him. The plea is not to go forth to a system or a religion or a establishment. The plea is for you and I to go forth to a person, to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is a living person. You remember what he said, where I am, there will my servant also be. Do you not remember that invitation that he gave in Matthew 11 and verse 28 when he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The invitation was to come to Christ. In Mark 8 and verse 34, he said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, and follow me. John chapter 6, as we read earlier, is on the bread of life. John chapter 7 is on the water of life. Jesus Christ is not only the bread of life, he's the water of life. And in John 7 and verse 37, he said this, in that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. There's a huge difference between coming down an aisle and coming to Christ. There's a huge difference between joining a church and being joined to Christ. There's a huge difference between being associated with a religion and being a partaker of Jesus Christ. Listen. The gospel is not about Christ. Christ is the gospel. The gospel is not facts about Christ. Christ is the gospel. We must be in him. He's a living person, and we must partake of him. He that would be saved must come to Christ. He that would be saved must come to Christ. There is no church that can save you. There is no act that can save you. There is no religious establishment that can save you. He that would be saved must come to Christ. He that would be holy must come to Christ. Alice and I get tickled many times at the names of churches that we see. Many have probably seen that one around Nahana, the Philadelphia Sawgrass Wesleyan Methodist Church. Philadelphia Sawgrass. We've seen a Weeping Mary Baptist Church. And I suppose the truest sign of all we saw in Tennessee was Compromise Baptist Church. I'm serious. I've got a picture of it. Compromise Baptist Church, and had an arrow going that way. I said, well, that's probably the most truthful church sign I've ever seen in my life. But you can join every church in the world and it will not save you. Only Christ will save you. Only Christ will make you holy. We've seen the holy church of God in Christ sign. And you wonder if the people are really genuinely holy. You'll never be holy by joining a church. You only become holy in Christ. You'll never become obedient by joining a church. You only become obedient by submitting to Jesus Christ. So the plea is, let us go forth. The person is unto him. Thirdly, I want you to look in Hebrews 13 and verse 13. Here's the place. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. Without the camp. I want to read to you three paragraphs written by Arthur W. Pink. And he's dealing with Hebrews 13 and verse 13, and he's dealing particularly with this phrase, without the camp. Listen to what he says. It is that particular point, the Jews casting out of Christ, anathematizing him, condemning him to a malefactor's death, which must guide us when seeking to identify the modern counterpart of the camp. There is really no exact replica on earth today of that Judaism which crucified the Lord Jesus. Certainly neither Romanism, blasphemous and horrible, as are many of its doctrines and practices, nor the most degenerate branches of Protestantism, rotten as some of them are in doctrines and works, can rightly be designated the present-day camp. No, as we pointed out previously, that which most closely resembles it, that which in principle is essentially like thereunto, is the secular, profane world. Let me just stop there. Although he's equating the camp with the world, certainly I believe the profane religious establishments as well as the profane governments would certainly be applicable as well, because when you get to the book of Revelation, we read not only about a spiritual Babylon, but an economic Babylon as well. He goes on, he says this. So he's identifying the camp with the world. It is unregenerate, and it's unregenerate, and ungodly members do not profess to love Christ. The very mention of him is hateful to them. They desire to banish him entirely from their schemes and thoughts, except when they take his holy name in vain. Next, we sought to show in what sense the Lord requires his people to go forth outside the camp, that is, separate themselves from the ungodly, from those who hate and revile Christ. This, as we saw, is not to be understood literally or physically, but metaphorically or morally. It is not a local withdrawal from the world, but a religious and spiritual one. In other words, God does not bid his people be fanatics and lead the lives of hermits. Taking refuge in monasteries and convents is the devil's perversion of this important practical truth. No, the Christian is still left in the world, but he must not be of the world. Its policy and maxims must not regulate him. Its pleasures and attractions must not capture his heart. Its friendship must not be sought. Its politics are no concern of his. In heart and soul interest, he is a stranger here, and he is to conduct himself as a pilgrim passing through this scene, using this world, but not abusing it. To go forth under Christ without the camp means, for the believer, to make a complete break with his former manner of life, to renounce everything which is opposed to Christ, to relinquish whatever would hinder communion with him. In a word, the exhortation of our text is only another way of presenting the declaration of the Lord, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Sin must be mortified, the flesh with its affections and lusts crucified, the world forsaken, and the example which Christ has left us diligently followed. So then, going forth on him outside the camp is not a single act done once for all at conversion, but a habitual thing, a constant attitude of life. The cross must be taken up by the Christian daily. So what he is saying is very appropriate. Going forth unto him is not a one-time thing. It is an attitude. It is a lifestyle. It is a perspective. It is a worldview. We, like all the other men of faith, in Hebrews 11, verse 13, like our forefathers, must confess and acknowledge that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. And like the Apostle Paul said, we must learn to die daily. Where is Christ? Theologically and positionally, he's at the right hand of God. Metaphorically and morally, he's been cast out of this world, been cast out of religious establishments, been cast out of political correct governments. Martin Luther said it like this: I had rather be in hell with Christ than in heaven without Christ. Truly, heaven without Christ would be hell, and hell with Christ would be heaven. So we must go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. One last point. I want you to look in Hebrews 13 and verse 13. Here's the performance. He said, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Are we willing to bear his reproach? Let me ask you a question. Do you perform very well under pressure, criticism, and complaints? Are you able to drink of his cup? Are you ready, willing, and able to bear the reproach that will be cast upon you? Are you willing and ready and able to suffer for his sake? Do you understand, and did you know, that Christ was willing to bear the reproach of the Father? What? What do you mean the reproach of the Father? Well, don't you remember all of these Old Testament times when the people provoked God and sinned against God? They reproached God. Anytime you deny God's law, you're saying, in essence, God's not right. His law is not perfect. I can be my own God. You are thus reproaching God. Do you remember the passage in Psalm 69 in verse 9 where it is written, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. It was speaking about the Messiah. And when you get to Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, the Bible says, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. So Christ then bore all the reproaches that the wicked and rebellious people had placed upon God. They placed upon him. If we identify ourselves with the reproached and excommunicated Christ, we shall be reproached and excommunicated ourselves. We shall also be excommunicated by the religious and politically correct establishment. Yep, we will be labeled and counted as zealots, dogmatists, right-wing nuts, survivalists, cultists, hate groups, terrorists, and narrow-minded bigots. We'll probably also be referred to as a compound or militia group. And have you ever noticed that every home that has been invaded by the federal government has been designated as a compound? I wonder what's the difference between a compound and a home. The world may hate us, but their hatred and their accusations and their ill will not deter us. You know what our Lord said in Luke 6 and verse 22? Listen to this. Our Lord said, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Our Lord said, "Blessed are you when men will reproach us for Christ's sake." The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 said this, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God." You're in the book of Hebrews. Turn right back to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to watch this. Moses, of course, forsook the headship and all the treasures of Egypt. Do you know why? Watch this. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." Why? "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect in the recompense of the reward." How much do you treasure the reproach of Christ? What is your estimation of the reproach of Jesus Christ? How do you value it? Moses turned down the headship of Egypt. He turned down the pharaohship of Egypt. He turned down all the wealth of Egypt, for he believed the reproach of Christ was greater than all the riches of Egypt. In that light and with that understanding, we can easily and clearly understand what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10 when he said this, "Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." What did he say? "I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches for Christ's sake." The plea, let us go forth, the person unto him, the place without the camp, the performance bearing his reproach. Let me make just two applications very quickly. The first one is this: the world, religion, and political correctness have not only condemned and crucified Christ, they've excommunicated him. He has been officially censured and cast out by the world. He was officially censured, cast out by his own. Well, the scripture said he came into his own, but his own received him not. Our Lord said in John 15 and verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." What's the world do? It hates him. It has cast him out. Personally, I'd rather have fellowship with the excommunicated Christ than to be excommunicated by Christ. I'd rather have fellowship with Christ whom the world despises than to have fellowship with the world and be despised by Christ. We must understand that if we stand for Christ, his righteousness, his truth, his word, the world will hate and despise us. We have been well warned by our Lord when he said in Luke 6 and verse 26, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did the fathers, the false prophets." There's something dreadfully wrong with professing Christendom when those who hate Christ and his law speak well and approvingly of Christians. The second application is this: we need to bear the reproach of our Lord willingly, cheerfully, courageously, and patiently. Did he not suffer in our stead? Did he not bear our shame and reproach? One last passage. I want you to look in the book of Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I want you to look in Philippians chapter 3 at what the Apostle Paul said. We must understand that he bore our reproach. We should be willing to bear his. Philippians chapter 3, beginning there with verse 8. Look what the Apostle Paul said. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now watch, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Are you looking? And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. What did he say? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. In this day and time, when the powers that be and the religious establishments are anti-Christian, anti-Bible, anti-God, anti-family, we need to come to this one conclusion. It's an honor to be reproached for Christ's sake. It's an honor to be condemned with Christ. It's an honor to be excommunicated with Christ. We need not fear the reproach or the reviling of men. Our goal should be to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that we may be with him without the gate. And I had rather be with Christ without the gate than to be inside the gate without Christ. Father, help us, I pray. Prepare our hearts, prepare our minds. May we love thee and serve thee, and give us grace that we would be willing to cheerfully and gladly suffer with thee and for thee, and to be reproached for thy honor and thy name's sake. Help us deliver thee, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's Abercorn Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.